Let's turn now in the book of Job to the 19th chapter. Job chapter 19. And our eponymous central character is giving answer to Bildad, whose contribution we considered last week. Job chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." And may the Lord bless unto us that most profound portion of his own most holy word. Amen. The chapters which have been before us in the book of Job lately represent the very middle of this great exchange which took place between Job, his three companions, and later a fourth individual, Elihu, and ultimately the voice of God. And they are chapters which represent Job, or find Job, at the lowest point of all to which he sinks in this sad history. It was a distress that was exacerbated by the attitude of his friends toward him, as they challenged him and charged him with having committed some gross sin, which must, they concluded, be the reason for his sufferings. And whilst what they have to say about sin and about the punishment of the wicked is accurate, it was misapplied in the case of Job. In chapter 18, which we looked at last week, Bildad was taking his second turn to try and convince Job, and here he is, giving an account of the state of the wicked, and trying to convince Job that this is his lot, this is what he must be suffering at this time. And in verses 5 through to 21, in particular in this chapter, we have a very graphic portrayal of the state of the wicked individual, the ungodly or unbelieving man or woman. Indeed, we saw that in the absence of the true light of God's word, that light which God gives, the unbeliever has to find some alternative and seeks to derive light from human philosophy, from science, maybe from superstition. And yet these are false lights, as treacherous as a wrecker's light upon a rocky coastline, a wandering star, a will-o'-the-wisp. For these lights shall be put out, their spark will not shine, that light shall become dark, and then the latter state is worse than the former. We saw in verses 7 through to 11 how often the sinner is the architect of his own destruction, because those things which he seeks after, those pleasures which he desires, those things which he permits and allows himself, so often convey with them their own penalty, their own inherent consequences. He is cast into a net by his own feet. He walketh upon a snare. We saw, too, how the ultimate end of the unbeliever is much to be feared. For in verse 14, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. The universality and inescapability of death, which he that has no hope in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ must face without any hope. It is a terrible thing. In consequence, it is the very king of terrors. And indeed, though the unbeliever seek to gain some sort of immortality through things that he does in life, through leaving some sort of a legacy, we are told in the closing verses of that chapter that these things too will ultimately be lost and overthrown. And if we think that these dreadful and sobering words applied only to the worst of sinners, to those who are outwardly regarded to be iniquitous individuals, then we are in for a sobering surprise. For in verse 21 we are told, "Such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." It's not about being some extreme or appallingly bad individual. It's to be without a saving knowledge of God, without that knowledge of God and his standard and his way of salvation, that state of ignorance, ignorance either accidental or willful, is enough to condemn an individual to this particular lot and condition. Which brings us to chapter 19, where Job, you remember, Job was a righteous man, Job was a believing man, and to be browbeaten by such threatenings and words as these was adding to his distress, was a part of that ongoing trial which he suffered. And here he expresses it in these opening verses. "Then Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Job, whilst returning the argument, let us not imagine that he was unaffected by these words, that he was impervious to these words. No, far from it. They were vexing his soul. They were literally breaking him in pieces. How painful, how hurtful, how injurious words can be. Perhaps more so even than physical injury or assault. There is that playground motto, is there not, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And yet perhaps the truth is the other way about. That cutting words, that reproaches, that scorn can have a more lasting and harmful effect than even physical injury. Certainly Job was feeling it now. for all the losses which he had sustained, the bereavement, the loss of his wealth and his goods and his business and all his hopes of prosperity, the physical sufferings which he endured. He makes very little mention of those throughout the course of these debates, but the cutting nature of the words of his companions, why, this was pain indeed. There is a reference to this sort of behavior in the psalm, Psalm 69, verse 26, where the psalmist says, "They persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." That was precisely what Job's companions, albeit inadvertently, were doing. They were talking to grief, one who was already wounded by the dealings of God with him. And my, they were persistent. Verse 3, "These 10 times have you reproached me," says Job, "these 10 times. Now, if we were to look back through this book and count up, we might initially think that Job is overstating the facts. Eliphaz has spoken twice, Bildad has spoken twice, Zophar has spoken once. But of course, Job is referring to the 10 exchanges, because together with the 5 statements by his companions, there have been 5 statements by Job himself. There have been 10 rounds, if you like, in this ongoing conflict. "These 10 times, he says, ye have reproached me. And what is more, he says, you're not ashamed. You don't seem to feel any awkwardness in this. You're not exercising any restraint. You see what a distressed condition I'm in and all the things that I'm suffering, and yet this seems not to affect you anyway. It seems not to slow you down or to moderate your choice of language. You seem unashamed to make yourselves strange to me, to oppose me in this way." And then in verse 4, he makes a very pertinent comment. He says, "And be it indeed that I have erred." He says, let's suppose for a moment that you're right. Let's suppose that your argument that I'm suffering on account of some gross misdeed or misconduct, if that is the case, if it be indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. He says, we've not been able to elucidate what this great sin is. He said, you've not been able to find it out, and though it's me who's supposed to be guilty of it, I can't determine it either. He says, it's not for mere contrariness or a state of denial on my part that's brought this situation about. He says, this supposed error, which you keep alleging, is simply not to be found either by you or by me. In verse 5, he says, "If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach." And in that particular turn of phrase, we have another echo to words that were spoken prophetically concerning Christ. Psalm 35, verse 26, "Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me." In a moment in this passage, we will find more prophetic allusions to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me," says Job, "and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net." Once again, Job seems to come a little closer to the truth of the matter. He acknowledges that God must be sovereign in these things which he was suffering. And yet he still has not come to the point of realizing that it is God simply providentially testing his faith. Job is still wrongly imagining that God has become his enemy and is punishing him unjustly. But what Job does want to impress upon his friends that it is not a personal sin which lies at the root of the problem. There is a connection between this verse 6 and verse 8 of the previous chapter. You remember what Bildad said concerning the wicked. He is cast into a net by his own feet. But Job's saying, no, that's not the case with me. If I am cast into a net, if I am afflicted or distressed, it's not on account of something which I have done specifically, but clearly God is sovereignly involved in this. There is a difference. And now in verse 7 and through to verse 14 of this chapter, we have another prophetic section. Back in chapter 16, we concluded that Job's words there, his complaint, never fully applied to himself and to the things which he suffered. But that, as was the case, for example, with the psalmist, with Jeremiah, with Jonah, he was brought to a condition of suffering and caused to speak words which were prophetic of Christ's sufferings and the things which our Lord was later to endure. And here in this a brief section from verse 7 to verse 14, we find Job stating things which were never the case for him personally, and yet are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 7, Job complains of going unheard by God, and yet we know for a fact that this was not the case. God was very much concerned with what Job was saying and was here suffering. He says in verse 9, he hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, we know that Job suffered the loss of many material things. His agricultural business, his children, his goods and chattels. He was not deprived of glory and a crown from his head. This is an allusion to something far greater, to someone far greater. Verse 11, he hath kindled his wrath against me and counted me unto him as one of his enemies. This was not the case. God was not angry with Job. He considered Job to be his servant, one who was perfect and upright. We saw in chapters 1 and 2. Verse 12, his troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. Job did suffer greatly. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came and stole his goods. But this language is far greater than to simply describe that circumstance. So in these verses, we do not accuse Job of exaggeration, but we should rather recognize that he is speaking prophetically of the sufferings of one other than himself. For these are the things which the Lord Jesus endured. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. Yes, although Job did not realize it, he was still being heard. He would ultimately have his wrongs righted. But this was not the case with our Lord in his sufferings. He cried from Calvary, from the midst of that black darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God refused to hear the cry of his own beloved Son. Because it was God's purpose that Christ should suffer from sin, for sin, should suffer as a sinner, and as such should be cut off completely. Should know what is the sinner's ultimate lot, to have no communion with God, no recourse to the Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was personally without sin, without any guilt of his own, and yet there he is upon the cross, suffering like a common criminal. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. There seemed to be in Christ's case, there had to be in his case, a seeming gross miscarriage of justice as he suffered on account of sins not his own. He hath set darkness in my paths, verse 8. Oh, the Lord Jesus was made to know this, to confront darkness with a capital D. The darkness of evil, of sin, and Satan. What did he say concerning him? The devil, the great adversary, now is your hour and the power of darkness. He confronted it there in his own path. He, that is God, verse 9, hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Oh, the reduction which Job knew. He who was described as the greatest of the men of the East, the losses which Job suffered, the reduction in his circumstances, are nothing, nothing to be compared, cannot begin to be compared with that which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the loss of. For he who was in very nature and very being God forsook the glories of heaven and that eternal realm in which he dwelt in order to be found in fashion as a man. He suffered the loss of that glory. He forsook the crown which was his on account of eternal sonship in order to be found in fashion as a man. It is beyond us rightly to measure, beyond us rightly to describe or even to imagine. We read something of him in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not presumption upon the part of Christ to call himself equal with God, for such he was, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the true fulfillment of those words. Stripped of his glory, the crown taken from his head. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He hath also kindled his wrath against me. Verse 11. The Lord Jesus felt something which no believer will ever know, which is to have God angry with them, to have God's wrath visited upon them, to be counted as an enemy of God. His troops came together, raised up their way against me. Verse 12. Troops upon troops, enemies upon enemies, did the Lord Jesus Christ have to face. He found enemies in his closest circle. We think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Enemies of his own people, the Jews, they unto whom he came as one of their own, as their king, as their Messiah, and yet they rejected him. Those who one day cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, were the next day crying, Crucify him, crucify him. The chief priests and scribes, whose law all pointed toward him, would have him put to death as a blasphemer. The might of the Roman military was railed against him, Herod and his men of war, who mocked him and set him at naught. And yet even these in their grand total are not to be compared with the powers of darkness, Satan and his angels, the powers of evil that were arrayed against him and set upon his soul. These troops came together. Whilst his brethren, his acquaintance, his kinsfolk, his familiar friends, who might have been relied upon, who might have been hoped upon for support, for succour in that hour, they all forsook him and fled. He died alone in desolation. These words then speak not truly of Job, but more fully of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we come to verse 15, it is as though Job surfaces from this prophetic pronouncement And verses 15 through to 20 are now details which apply to Job and not to the Lord Jesus. Here is a practical explanation or recounting on the part of Job of some of the things which he had suffered. And this is interesting because it gives us a fuller insight into those opening chapters. It ties up some of the loose ends for us. Because whilst Job's house was overthrown, he lost his children, he lost the greater part of his cattle, his livestock, they were taken away. We might ask, well, what about those servants? Remember how one servant after another came to Job with news of fresh tragedy and overthrow and loss. There were at least four servants remaining to Job. What happened to them? And what about his wife with whom he had had that argument earlier? Where was she at the moment? Well, here in these verses we are given the sequel. They that dwell in mine house, verse 15, those who had survived, my maids, count me for a stranger. He says, I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. They had all deserted him. His surviving servants regarded him as a stranger. They wanted nothing to do with him. His wife, though he had entreated her, though he had implored her to take pity upon him and to remain, had nevertheless forsaken him at this time. Even though she was the mother of his children, this seemed to have no weight with her, and she had left him. Such were the things which Job endured at this particular point. Verse 18, yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. As is so often the case, and unusual person, an eccentric character often becomes a byword, a proverb amongst children. And Job's state and condition, sat there upon the dust heap, covered in boils and putrefying sores, had made him a byword amongst the children of that area. They would laugh and point and add their childish mockery to the things which he endured. Verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me. They whom I loved are turned against me. This was a word which surely must have smarted in the ears of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. His friends, whom he truly loved and regarded, seemed to be turned against him. And then added to it all, his ongoing physical malady. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Here's the origin of that well-known expression here in the book of Job. Job saying, my afflictions are so severe, my bodily extremities so affected, he says, that it is though I have escaped death by the smallest of margins, by a hair's breadth, by the skin of my teeth. A practical explanation of his state. And then in verses 21 and 22, I believe we find Job at the very lowest point in these lowest of the chapters. He is crying out almost in desperation here, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? He says, why are you adding sufferings to sufferings? Why are you so determined to become part of my problem, part of my affliction, part of my trial? Why are you, of all people, joining in with this ceaseless tirade and attack upon me? The man is desperate. He is at the very lowest point that he reaches in the whole of this narrative. And yet, in but a moment, we will find him ascend to one of the highest points in the whole book. In the closing verses of this chapter, he goes from one extreme to another. He goes from the very pit to the mountaintop. He goes from the deepest darkness to the most glorious of light. And we might well inquire how we traverse from one to the other, how we get from the one point to the second. Well, let's look at this in more detail. Here, Job has given yet a further account of his sufferings, the tribulations, his state of mind and body at this time. And he is getting no sympathy, it seems, from his friends. He's completely overwhelmed by it all, and as far as he is concerned, it is inexplicable. It is unfair. It seems unjust to him, and he seems unable to convince his friends of his particular point of view and mindset. They seem impervious to his arguments, entirely unfeeling towards him. They will not accept his position or feel as he feels. And so he cries out in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." He says, "You, my colleagues, my friends, you don't understand, you don't accept my arguments, you don't seem to get it, the way I'm feeling, the things that I'm suffering. Oh, would that all these things might be written down for others to read at a future date, that they might be the more sympathetic, that they might be more understanding of it." It's a remarkable thing, is it not, that that request of Job's was so absolutely fulfilled. Job, who thought his prayer was not heard, has had this prayer answered in the most remarkable of ways. Could Job have ever imagined that those words which he uttered, those arguments which he had with his colleagues there away in Arabia so many thousands of years ago, would be read in this place tonight? Land of whose existence he had no knowledge at all, year whose date he could scarcely have conceived of in his mind, a language which he'd never heard. And yet here are these words. Here is the fulfillment of that prayer. Here are these facts written down before us in order that we might learn from them, and we might understand something from them. Oh, how great is God indeed. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. So here is Job in verses 23 and 24 building up to some great statement, trying once again to explain his position and defend his situation and express the distress and injustice which he is feeling. Job is trying to explain why he feels there is something wrong with this situation, why it could not possibly be a mere direct punishment for sin which he was suffering. As we have come through this course of argumentation, we have seen Job defend himself in many different ways. But now he comes to this last extremity, and he seizes upon what was his strongest and best and most fundamental argument. His friends had said, "Job, your afflictions are because you're being punished for sin." And Job had argued, "Well, no, that cannot be, because these sufferings are so disproportionate to anything that I have done." But his friends came back and they said, "No, Job, you're being punished on account of your sin. God is punishing you, is overthrowing you as a sinful and wicked man." And Job said no, and he comes back with something autobiographical. He speaks about his manner of life in the past, the way in which he has lived, and says, "This does not accord with these things which I am suffering." But his friends come back again and they say, "No, Job, you are suffering on account of sin. You are being punished by God as a wicked and sinful individual." And Job comes back with another argument, and he says, "No," he says, "because look at the record of history and what we know. We often see that wicked men prosper, that the ungodly do well. Your arguments don't follow." But still they come back again and they say, "No, Job, you are being punished on account of your sin. God has become your enemy. God is against you." And Job tries again, and he says, well, no, he says, the record of history tells us that sometimes the righteous suffer. And they come back to him yet again, and they say, no, Job, God is punishing you for your sin. You're suffering on account of your iniquity. God is become your enemy. And now here at the end of chapter 19, Job gives us his best, his greatest, his highest argument why this could not possibly be so. He says, no, God is not dealing with me in this way. I am not being punished by God for my sins. He says, because I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job has been beaten down and beaten down and beaten down. Argument after argument his friends have rejected. But now he has taken hold in this final extremity of his best, his highest, his noblest argument. No, he says, I'm not lost. I'm not a sinner. I'm not being finally overthrown by God, because I have a Redeemer. I know it, and I know that he lives. And because of that, God cannot be overthrowing me for sin. God cannot be finally destroying me for sin, because I have a Redeemer. Now, this statement here in verse 25 is absolutely fundamental, is absolutely necessary. Here in that opening clause are the words which makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The words which make the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The words which make the difference between those who suffer as the wicked described in chapter 18 and those who have the same glorious hope and destiny as Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So much contained in so few words. Redeemer. What does Job mean talking about a Redeemer? I know that my Redeemer liveth. A redemption means a price paid. A price paid to have something back upon which or against which a debt had been accrued. That is what redemption is. To buy back, to discharge the debt upon a particular thing. And Job here says, I have a Redeemer. Yes, I'm guilty of sin, my colleagues, my friends, he says. Yes, I have done things wrong. Yes, there is that in my life, there has been, and doubtless there will be in the future, which deserves God's punishment. But someone has paid the price. Someone has discharged the debt which my sin accrued. I have a Redeemer. I believe this, he says. Such was the faith of Job. He believed in one who would come. Because remember, Job is Old Testament. Job is before these events ever took place, before that one who was born for our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked upon earth. And yet Job had faith in that individual. And what's more, he did not simply believe that there would be a Redeemer. He does not say, I know that a Redeemer liveth. He says, he doesn't say, I know that there will be some generic redeemer, some theoretical redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job did not believe in general atonement. He believed in particular redemption, and he believed in personal redemption for him. He did not say, oh yes, there are these promises, these prophecies pertaining to one who will come to save mankind from sin in some theoretical and loose way. He applied them to himself and he said, yes, it is for me. It is personal. There will be a Savior, there will be a Messiah who will come for a specific people, and my name is amongst them. I am amongst that number. I believe this for myself, personally. And there is still more doctrine in this simple clause. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Liveth. But hang on a moment, Job. This Redeemer, as far as you are concerned, is future tense. This one in whom you are hoping and trusting to come and arrange the remedy for sin, to pay the ransom price for a lost people, to pay what was required to redeem back lost sinners, he has not come yet. And yet you say that this one liveth? Oh yes, Job knew something of the nature of that Redeemer, that he was eternal, that he was God. That he was in existence at this time, though yet to walk upon the planet Earth. And my friends, we can have this same testimony too. That we have a Redeemer who liveth, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. One who was dead, but is alive forevermore. One who suffered death and was laid in a grave, but the third day rose again in the power of an endless life. And is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. A Redeemer who is immortal, a Redeemer who is eternal. And coupled with these remarkable words, my Redeemer liveth, Job has this wonderful verb preceding them, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know it. This is faith, you see. This is a statement of faith. He doesn't say, yes, I can prove through science that my Redeemer liveth. He does not say I can prove through archaeology or through some logical argument that my Redeemer liveth. He says, this is something which faith accepts, and I am going to believe it, though it goes against human reason, though it goes against man's rational thinking, supposedly. I lay hold of this Redeemer by faith, and I know it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. My faith is that strong, it is a matter of fact with me, that there is this one who will deal with my sin, who will save me from sin and its consequences, and is alive forevermore. I have no other grounds for accepting it than that God has said it. And on that basis, I believe it, absolutely and fundamentally. This, you see, my friends, is the statement of faith which saves the soul. If we can say tonight from the heart, and genuinely and unreservedly, I know that my Redeemer liveth, then we are saved. We are saved from sin. We are saved from its consequences. We are saved from wrath to come. And this was Job's best and highest argument. No, he says, I will not be ultimately destroyed on account of my sin, because my sin is dealt with. I have a Redeemer who is alive and has paid the price for me. And as if that were not enough, you notice that then in verse 26 and 27, Job goes on with further most remarkable statements of faith, his belief in the final day of judgment. That my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Job could have been looking forward to one of two events. He could be expressing his belief there in the Old Testament age that this Redeemer would come, would be born of a woman, would be born under the law to redeem those that were under the law, Galatians 4:4. But I believe that Job looked still further ahead. because Job was concerned to have his wrongs righted. Job was concerned to see justice done, and Job believed that that would happen in that last great day of the Lord. That this one who was his Redeemer would ultimately stand one day upon the earth. Way away in the future, far beyond the period of his natural life. And yet he adds this wonderful testimony: "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here is a more explicit statement of that which we heard him say in chapter 14. Job believed in the physical resurrection of the body. He knew that although he would die naturally years before these things came to pass, yet that day was coming, that last great day of the Lord, when they that be in the graves, John chapter 3, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. The physical resurrection, that our mortal remains shall be quickened again and raised up. That we in our flesh shall in that day see God in resurrection bodies. Not in some strange ephemeral way, not in some disembodied spiritual form, not as somebody or something else other than we have been in life. Verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself," says Job, "and mine eyes," yes, these very eyes of mine which I have at the moment, "shall one day be raised again and restored and renewed and will behold him." Even though my mortal remains go to corruption and turn to dust and seem to perish in the grave, yet he had this ultimate faith that they would be restored again, that they would be raised again on that resurrection day, and would behold Christ, the Redeemer, stand upon the earth to do ultimate judgment, to acquit those who believed upon him, those whom he had redeemed, and to condemn the guilty. This was Job's ultimate argument. This was his best and his highest faith. And so in verse 28 and 29, as we conclude this chapter, he turns upon his friends, almost gasping at the effort which it has taken to come to this point and make this great statement. And he says, "Look, my friends, on account of this, you ought to ask yourselves, why are we persecuting Job? Seeing the root of the matter is found in me." Is that not a wonderful expression? This is the root of the matter, friends. This is the heart of the matter. This is the grounds for our assurance. This is the bottom line. This is the fundamental fact. And Job says, "Now that I've stated it to you plainly, you should leave off accusing me, troubling me, telling me that God is ultimately going to overthrow and destroy me on account of sin. Because I have this Redeemer. I have this Redeemer who will declare me just in that last day and will save me from sin and its consequences. Oh, you should be afraid of the sword and the wrath of that last day, because these things will be judged," says Job, "you and me together." And this is what put me in mind of Romans chapter 8. "What shall we then say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us?" Job believed that God was for him, that God had provided him a Redeemer, a Savior from his sin. Then how could his friends trouble him? Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This was Job's faith. This was Job's confidence. And by grace, my friends, it can be ours too. Job was expressing that same confidence as we sang in our second hymn, O thou, the contrite sinner's friend, who, loving, lovest to the end, on this alone my hopes depend, that thou wilt plead for me when weary in the Christian race. Far off appears my resting place, and fainting I mistrust thy grace. Then, Saviour, plead for me. And when the full light of heavenly day reveals my sins in dread array, say, I have washed them all away. I plead, yea, plead for thee. O God, grant that the root of the matter might be found in each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is very well known words based upon Job 19. It's the hymn 231. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. The hymn 231. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.